It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study truth, our opportunity to pull together certain ideas that alert us to some of the false doctrines that are prevalent in our society, that are leading people astray, leading people into confusion, and therefore not having the proper confidence with regard to their eternal security. And may this solidify our understanding of these concepts, knowing that faith alone in Christ alone and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit confirms within our souls that we are indeed saved, that we have eternal life, and that our calling and election is a surety. It is to that end that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we are now approaching in our study, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, which is one of the key passages referenced by those who subscribe to limited atonement, I would like to go back to verse 1 of the chapter and simply read to you our expanded translation as far as we've gone through verse 9. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith equal to ours by virtue of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you in the sphere of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, since His divine power has given to us all things unto life, physical logistics and godliness, spiritual logistics, in the development of piousness in the double column advance, through the knowledge of Him, left column, who called us to His own glory and virtue, right column reciprocity, through which things He has given His most valuable and fantastic promises, in order that through these things we might become partners in the divine endowment, having escaped from the decadence of cosmos diabolicus and the evil desires of the lust pattern. For now, this very reason, having made every effort, furnish or supply by means of your faith, first of all, humility, which is teachability, and with your humility, knowledge, which is gnosis, a challenge to your volition to respond to what is taught by the Holy Spirit, and with knowledge, self-discipline, and with self-discipline, stability, and with stability, piety, that's reciprocity, and with piety, unconditional love toward your fellow believer, with unconditional love toward your fellow believer, add virtue love. That is unconditional love for all mankind. It is personal love for God, and it is occupation with Christ. I would remind you that in verse 5, where it reads this way, for this very reason, having made every effort, furnish or supply by means of your faith. And the word supply or furnish there is a word that tells us about the ancient Greek choral directors that would direct the music at a Greek tragedy. And it was the choral director's responsibility to supply all of the necessities to the members of the chorus. The members of the chorus, therefore, were to sing in harmony. They were to sing their parts at the appropriate time, and they were to follow the direction of the choral director. The choral director has been identified in our passage as your faith. Faith has to do with confidence. Faith has to do with putting your trust in the object, since faith is a transitive concept. And this transitive idea says that you must have faith in something, not just some nebulous idea. And faith is not really the issue in and of itself. Faith must have an object, and the object must be qualified to fulfill the conditions and context. And therefore, your faith has objects. And through faith, through confidence, you are to build up assets in the soul that function as a chorus. And this chorus develops systematically from efficacious grace all the way to occupation with Christ. And we took time to establish all of that last evening from those three verses. Now, those three verses are referenced in verse 8. For if these attributes in the chorus, we call them the Magnificent Seven, are habitually yours, and they keep on increasing through momentum, then the apodosis tells us they will prevent you from being useless and inefficient or unproductive. The development of these concepts based on confidence, which involves spiritual growth through the system that God has provided, enables you to be an efficient producer of divine good. These are valid works that are done because you're motivated to serve God, not verify your salvation. Divine good is designed to serve God. It is not designed to verify salvation. Only the believer can produce divine good, and that under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and as he applies the Word of God to the circumstances he encounters on a day-by-day basis. And we also notice that within the confines of the royal family, there are those who don't make an advance, but rather take detours into cosmos diabolicus, into habitual carnality. They don't grow, and thus cannot produce divine good. 2 Peter 2:9, therefore, is where we left off in our study. For he who does not have these attributes, the Magnificent Seven of verses 5 through 7, he who does not have these attributes is blind and nearsighted. Furthermore, he has forgotten the cleansing from his former sins. And we noted katharismos is the word for cleansing here, the same as the verb form found in 1 John 1:9, katharizo. It has to do with confession alone to God alone. The individual in verse 9 is a believer, as are all those referenced in this first paragraph. Peter is speaking to believers only, members of the royal family, those who have expressed faith alone in Christ alone, those who have an eternal future and know it. However, there are a few who have not made the advance and are thus involved in human good and evil. Now, next comes the critical verse in this opening paragraph. It is the one that is a major proof passage used by hyper-Calvinists to support their contention that works are required to prove election and therefore one's assurance of salvation. Here's the way the verse reads in the New American Standard. Therefore, brethren, notice the word brethren, it comes out in the English here, believers are being addressed, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Our expanded translation will read this way, therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your calling and election a spiritual reality, for by doing these things you will never stumble. Now, it begins with yet another affirmation that the people in the context, I think I just blew my bulb here, if you have an extra one, we will do without if you don't have the extra bulb, but it may be one that you can flip, is it? And so then I'll hold and I'll put this word up for you. It's going to be adelphos, and it's one that we noted in the opening verse that tells us that everyone in context is a believer. And if you are identified as adelphos, that means that you are included in this passage. And here's the way it looks. It's A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, adelphos. And it's translated brethren, and I think most of your English translations. But that also may be translated, I think, a little clearer by calling it fellow believers. It references members of the royal family of God. And it is preceded by the inferential conjunction denoting that what is about to follow is self-evident from what has been stated before. What has been stated before? We've gone through 9 verses that establish that there, first of all, are believers who make an advance under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The power has been delegated to you, and we've studied the power in context. The filling of the Holy Spirit, His mentorship and guidance in spiritual growth, His leadership and guidance in the application of what you know to life and circumstances, He assists you in the solving of problems by using the doctrine that you know to resolve the issues, to examine the issues, to come up with a solution that is biblical. There are fear factors that you face in life, and you resolve those things by applying the Word of God to those circumstances. Thus, there are great problem-solving devices that the Holy Spirit will direct you to use. This growth process is slow but sure, and through verses 5 through 7, you learn of this advance. And attributes, therefore, accumulate that enable you to become a sophisticated believer, someone who uses the spiritual skills, and therefore with these you are ultimately able to become very efficient in production skills. Without production skills, without spiritual skills, your production skills become a matter of opinion. And that is the problem faced by the hyper-Calvinist. They therefore misinterpret certain passages of Scripture that have to do with the loss of reward as for them signifying loss of salvation. And there are certain passages that say, in essence, that you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you do thus and so. And some pretty vile behaviors are listed there. But these are behaviors that emanate from the old sin nature. People do get involved in them, even believers. They will not inherit the kingdom. That means they will not inherit the escrow. And a lot of other things they won't inherit. They'll be in heaven. They'll have a resurrection body. They will be minus an old sin nature. And that's about it. And they'll be chopping cotton on the back 40, but they'll be glad to be there. Now, therefore, fellow believers, says that up to this point, we've got self-evident conclusions coming up. You understand these things from the first 9 verses. Next comes up the challenge to the church-age believer to develop his spiritual skills and make the double-columned advance into the sophisticated spiritual life. And that double-columned advance is mentioned by the aorist active imperative of the verb. It is spoudazo plus the adverb malon. That's spoudazo and then malon. That's MALLON. Malon. Spoudazo malon. Be more motivated. You are already motivated, or should be, by the fact that your sorry soul was saved. But the thing that gets your motivation rolling is the fact you learn God loves you. God loved you first. Therefore, we love Him because He first loved us. There must be an accumulation in the soul of information about God regarding who and what He is. Who is the God of Christianity? We are confused today in this country regarding Allah. Allah is said to be the same God that was worshipped by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Allah is the same God that is worshipped by the Jews. Allah is the same God worshipped by the Christians. We all worship the same God. That is the propaganda. It's a bold-faced lie. Allah is a moon god right out of ancient Arabia, a pantheistic religion. And this fellow, Mahatma Gandhi, no, not him, Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali, I knew his one was fellow. Muhammad Ali is the one who pulled this guy right out of thin air, literally, since Allah is a moon god out of the Arabian pantheon. And it has later been determined by those who want to peddle propaganda that this God is the same as the one of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's a little bit of, you know, you always have a little bit of truth that's able to sell the lie. And the little bit of truth is that they can track their bloodline back to Abraham through Hagar. And they are Hagar's children, and the children of Hagar will always persecute the children of Sarah. So, you know that story. We don't have to stay there long. But what about the God here? Are you more motivated because you've learned more about Allah or more about Yahweh Elohim? And Yahweh Elohim is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you don't have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though you have the genes, you do not qualify for this context. You're an unbeliever, and you're involved in human good and a whole lot of evil. And there are those in Protestant Christendom today who actually do worship Yahweh Elohim, but they do so in ways that lead to human good and evil, and they're constantly motivated by a desire to verify their election, their salvation, and their eternal life through good works. And those good works, therefore, become human good and evil because the proper motivation is a love for God and a desire to serve Him. And if you don't have that motivation, then your works will not be effectual. for reward. Next comes then this concept of spoudazo malon, be more motivated. It is a culminative aorist. It contemplates the action in its entirety. It is a mandate to make the magnificent seven the source of one's motivation, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. The existing results is the fulfillment of the plan of God in stage three of the sophisticated spiritual life. This emphasizes the tenth problem-solving device of occupation with Christ. Now, this particular diagram here is one with which you've become familiar, and it's one that I reference quite often in St. Louis because this is a sophisticated system, but the sophisticates don't begin to emerge until they begin to understand what their eternal future is all about. It is one thing to understand that you have eternal life. It is another thing to come to a full understanding of what your place is in the plan of God. And that involves a personal sense of destiny. You are convinced about your eternal future. You know you have a resurrection body. You know you have eternal life. But what about now? What do you do now on this earth since God has left you here post-salvation? Do you have duties? Do you have responsibilities? Do you have obligations? Yes, you do. Do you know what they are? Well, at first you do not. You know you're saved. You have eternal life. But what are your duties and obligations and responsibilities? These are learned from the mandates of the New Testament. You will do this. You won't do that. And you put all of these things together, and pretty soon you link up a behavior pattern that is complicit with divine righteousness. In addition to that, you discover a spiritual gift and begin to function in that. And you do not need to be worried about what other people's spiritual gift may happen to be. If you don't have that one, don't imitate them. You're not going to be any good at it. The Holy Spirit will lead you in your spiritual gift, whatever it happens to be. I have the gift of pastor-teacher. I'm not an evangelist, so don't put me in front of a bunch of heathen. I will not have any success whatsoever. Rick Hughes does that. He goes in front of the heathen. They'll pay attention to him. They run me out, throw things at me. And then Rick is qualified to teach basic doctrines. He does this in the schools, and they pay attention, and they grow in grace. And then he tells them to go hunt up folks like me in order to continue their spiritual growth. And then some of you ladies have the gift of helps, and there's a gift of administration. The fellows get involved in that in the church. The ladies don't have that, so they need to stay away from trying to be a deacon, although some of them insist they want to be. But they can be a deacon, they can be christened a deacon, but they can't function as a deacon because the Holy Spirit's not in it. And that church is in deep trouble. So what we have here is be more motivated. And the motivation here comes from the fact that you have made the advance, and this advance is stimulated by the Holy Spirit, and doctrine is circulating in the stream of consciousness. And the active voice, the believer produces the action by being more motivated. It is a command and an imperative mood for you to get into the double column advance. You learn doctrine, and you develop reciprocity toward God, and the reciprocity motivates further spiritual growth. And you become a sophisticated professional believer where you're able to manage the affairs of your life and to do so in a way that glorifies God. So here we see that the source of motivation for the spiritual life is inculcation of the Word of God. You must be motivated by the Word of God regarding who and what God is. You will be motivated because you learn to love Him and you recognize that He loved you first. The Magnificent Seven therefore include, as a synopsis, as follows. Number one, humility for teachability. In order to be teachable, you must be humble. No arrogance can be permitted. Humility makes you a student without portfolio, willing to be instructed by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And with that teachability, it will enable you to have an objective analysis of Gnosis doctrine that comes to your realization in your soul. The Holy Spirit will make biblical concepts clear to you, and then you can respond to that information with your free will, converting gnosis to epignosis. So the Magnificent Seven include humility for teachability that enables an objective analysis of gnosis doctrine that, when believed, produces number three, self-discipline for the advance. You must be self-disciplined enough to continue coming to Bible class so that you can accumulate the information that instructs you about God's plan for your life. And that develops the mental stability for the advance under the pressures of testing. When you're tested, you need mental stability. You have to be able to withstand the assaults of cosmos diabolicus, the challenges that are put before you by the world, by those within your periphery, even those within the church. There are physical problems that may emerge. As you get older, you will recognize this. There are those close to you who become ill that you have great concern for. There are problems concerning the nation that is under assault because it has been degenerate for half a century. These things cause problems, therefore, within the commonwealth. There are a huge number of ways to get worried and fearful in our country today, and you do not have that privilege. Worry and fear are sins, and therefore nothing that crosses your path should cause you that kind of concern, but rather an evaluation and then an application. And that is the concept of mental stability for the advance under the pressures of testing. And that stimulates number 5, the motivation for the advance through piety, which we have analyzed from the Greek to actually reference reciprocal love for God in the right column. And that leads to sophisticated problem solving that you see on the board. And then 6, that includes unconditional love for your fellow believer. And it maximizes that spiritual maturity with 7, virtue love. And virtue love toward all includes unconditional love for all mankind, personal love for God, and the ultimate problem-solving device, which is occupation with Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you in the body of Christ? Have you been baptized into Christ? Do you understand that you are not only in the body of Christ, you are in the royal family of God? Therefore, you fall under the aegis and supervision and the protection of the God of this universe, and you should be afraid of nothing, not even dying. And when that day arrives, you can go out in a literal blaze of glory because you look forward to the moment that you will be face to face with the Lord and enter into the eternal state forever and the prospects of eternal rewards because of this brand of courage that has accumulated within your soul. Now, 2 doctrines are selected by Peter as basic concepts that need to become facilitated components in this advance. And he calls them, in the English, calling and election. These are 2 that are noted here. So more motivation emphasizes these 2 because they are both dependent on the essential ingredient for the advance, which is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Too few people understand that the Christian way of life is ineffectual, and in fact it never gets off the ground unless the believer submits to the enabling power of the Spirit. We must do this. Your spiritual life never amounts to anything if you don't recognize and submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. You have no power, you have no spiritual life unless you are willing to place yourself under His instruction, under His guidance, and under His mentorship. This is accomplished through confession alone to God alone. Confess your sins to God. Restore the filling of the Spirit. Restore fellowship with God. Restore your ability to learn God's thoughts at Bible class. And with this energy, you're able to accumulate within your soul those powerful concepts that actually find their origin in the thinking of God. Infinite thoughts made possible for you to utilize in your inventory of ideas because the Holy Spirit taught them to you. I will teach you all things. I will bring to your remembrance all those things that I have said to you. So we have the calling here. That's the beginning point of the power of the Holy Spirit for you. More motivation emphasizes these 2 because they both depend on the essential ingredient for the advance, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. One occurs at the very beginning of the advance, and the other occurs at the very end. And they are introduced by the perfect middle infinitive of the verb poieo. It means to make. P-O-I-E-O. Poieo. It is a customary present. It denotes what habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur from the mature believer. Habitual action indicates not only the fact that you're in a sophisticated system, but your spiritual skills have been facilitated. And you understand how to execute the Christian way of life. You are now a sophisticated believer. And the mandate here is to make these things happen habitually. Be more motivated by making what? You're calling an election sure, it says, I think, in the King James, and we'll treat that in a moment. The middle voice here describes the subject as an agent participating in the results of the action. And so the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit provides the enabling power, and the believer participates through positive volition. The infinitive is one of intended result, the expression of the sovereignty of God in eternity past regarding His plan for the believer. Now, I've taught you about the fact the first thing God did for you was to bless you, and the way that we glorify Him is through this process of advancing in His plan. Now, as we do this, we wind up down here at occupation with Christ. That's the ultimate problem-solving device. But there has to be a place where things get started. And here is where you were saved. This is the point of your spiritual birth. This X marks the spot right here. And at this particular point, you don't know anything, but you have all of the assets that are required in order to learn things. The first thing the Holy Spirit does for you, as far as your Christian way of life is concerned, is efficacious grace. He takes your blip of positive volition regarding the gospel that has been revealed to you and converts it into salvation. And therefore, your faith in Christ, becomes effective for salvation. That is efficacious grace. And that's the beginning point. And then your spiritual growth proceeds at that point and ultimately maxes out at occupation with Christ. And verses 5 through 7 happen in between these two. So that's what making your calling and election sure is. That's the way it gets it started. The first thing is for you to take your efficacious grace and do something with it. At the moment that you are saved, this is the efficacious part of your faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit makes this a fact. You have all of these assets, but what are you going to do with them? You have the power of the Holy Spirit available to you. You have a preacher somewhere. Some preacher can teach you doctrine. There's a church somewhere. There's a piece of electronic equipment. There's something available out there for you to understand God's plan. Are you going to make yourself available to that? If you do, then this growth process begins and the accumulation of these assets begin to occur. Verses 5 through 7. And they max out here. You have to have a starting place. The starting place is the enabling power of the Spirit at the moment of salvation, where He converts your free will response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in other words, your faith, and converts that to salvation. That is efficacious grace. That is the beginning point. So the first thing God did for us was to bless us, and this escrow became the means of glorifying Him. And the method of our receiving the conveyance of the escrow begins with our salvation, and it ends with occupation with Christ. And these are mentioned next by Peter, first in the positive possessive genitive of the pronoun su. That's the first thing we see, meaning your, as S-U. That's your, and then we have klesis. K-L-E-S-I-S, klesis, calling, is what is translated here. Now, this refers to the work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. When a sinner understands the Spirit's revelation of the gospel and responds positively to it, then the Holy Spirit takes that expression of faith and converts it to saving grace, which is called effectual for salvation. Here, therefore, is the salvation package. The gospel has to be presented accurately. There, therefore, has to be an understanding of this gospel by a spiritually brain-dead person. How do you understand the gospel, which is supernatural information, if you are spiritually brain-dead as an unbeliever? The Holy Spirit functions as a human spirit, and He makes the gospel clear to you. That is called common grace. And once this information is clear to you, then you have the opportunity to believe it or not. If you believe the information is true, you do so by faith. There's no way to prove this. We're not involved in empiricism, nor are we involved in rationalism. Christianity is a religion based on faith. But faith has confidence in what has been revealed because there is merit in the object. Now, the object of the gospel is Christ. You must have faith in Him. Do you believe He can accomplish what the gospel promises? It promises you salvation and eternal life. Do you believe Christ can supply you with this? Do you believe that Jesus was judged for your sins and that sins are not the issue, but what ye think of Christ? Do you believe that He can supply you with a resurrection body and eternal life simply by believing in Him? Do you believe that? well, then you have placed your faith in that object. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit picks that up and He converts that into salvation. And that is called efficacious grace. And that is what we see in this word calling or klesis. Now, this is called the doctrine of efficacious grace. It is at this moment that the believer is equipped with 40 spiritual assets that are designed to carry him to spiritual maturity, occupation with Christ, and fulfillment of the escrow agreement, which results in maximum glorification of God. The first thing God did for us was to give us blessings that are exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. They are phenomenal. They are outlined for us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. They go beyond our imagination. John uses the vocabulary of the first century in order to describe these things to us, and we have some vague idea of what they're all about. But what they say to us is that we are an elite corps of royal aristocrats that have gone above and beyond the norm because we have utilized the power of the Spirit and the assets imputed to go where few people have gone before. And when we arrive at spiritual maturity, it glorifies God to be able to grant to us what He has imputed to us in eternity past. And how did we get it? We got it because we had humility. We were willing to submit to a system. We were willing to grow in grace, to look at gnosis and say, yes, I believe that, and have the Holy Spirit build up an inventory of ideas for us. Through that, we developed self-discipline, stability of soul, and from that, we went on down that line in verses 5 through 7, capitalizing at occupation with Christ. And when He becomes the central figure in our lives, where He is the one upon whom we focus no matter what, that is a mental attitude that carries us beyond any testing, any type of difficulty, any type of circumstance that the devil's world would present in our path. We have conquered cosmos diabolicus at that point. And God is honored to look at us and say, these people took my word, they took it into their soul, and they went into the invisible war, and they fought the good fight. And therefore, there will be a transfer. And that will happen in time, and it will happen in eternity. So, efficacious grace becomes a very important concept because it is the beginning of this process. Therefore, klesis is the beginning point of the system designed by God for the believer to glorify Him. There has to be a starting place, and that's it. The final concept is brought out by the next accusative direct object, ekloge. E-K-L-O-G-E, ekloge, and it means election. But more specifically, it refers to God's sovereign choice of those who experience efficacious grace to be the recipients of special favor and privilege. I do have to take a moment here to remind you of some things. To understand election and the calling, we have to look at this, the computer of divine decrees. We have sought to use as an illustration the computer, a device that many are familiar with today. And omniscience is one of the assets, one of the attributes of God. Omniscience knows all that is knowable, both possible and actual. There's nothing that escapes God's mentality. He has known all that is knowable from eternity past. He never learns anything. Nothing catches Him by surprise. He doesn't have to move through history as we do to find out what's going to happen tomorrow. If God is God, His omniscience knows all that is knowable, and He is not limited by future events. They are as perspicuous to Him as are past events. And so He knows in human history those things that are potential as well as those things that are actual. Now, how about the believer with regard to his thoughts, decisions, and actions regarding salvation? There is a thought process that must occur in the soul of an individual before he can be saved. And that thought process I have just defined for you. The presentation of the gospel, the revelation of its content to the soul of the individual for evaluation, and then their belief in the message that is presented, which the Holy Spirit converts into salvation. The question arises, in human history, you must go back to eternity past where these decrees were actually established, but omniscience peers into human history and begins to observe how human free will responds on all of these varied occasions. You make decisions all day long every day. And these decisions were known by God in eternity past. The one that we're isolating is the decision that you made to believe in Christ. He is able to observe this in time and therefore make a very critical decision regarding what you thought and what you decided back in eternity past. Therefore, this is the calling. When you were called, meaning you heard the gospel and had the opportunity to either accept or reject it, you decided, yes, I believe that. And God, in essence, would say, if we may pretend that He has to be educated, He would say to the angel in charge of the computer, give me a printout of all of those who, when presented the gospel in human history, will respond positively. Whoever they are, I elect. These are the ones that I have chosen for special favor and for special privilege. Now, according to Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, what is that special favor and privilege? It is an escrow account. That's the first thing God ever did for us, is to give whoever the elect are phenomenal blessings. Now, who are the elect? Those who believe in Christ in time. Get me a list. Those are the elect. Now, are those for whom Christ died limited only to the elect? The answer that we have discovered in our studies is absolutely not. Christ died for the entire human race, and anyone who believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. His inventory only sought to determine those who did respond freely to an objective presentation. No coercion, no cajoling, just a presentation of the facts and finding out who responded. Those are the elect. These are the ones that I will give special privilege and special opportunities. These are the ones that have the escrow account. Now, in this concept, it does not regulate that there are only a predetermined few, only the observance of who the few are. God did not determine this. Human free will did it. And in human history, therefore, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree, and He's smart enough to figure out what our free will decides. So this special favor and privilege is the escrow deposit that is retained in Christ until the believer fulfills the conditions of the escrow agreement. And that is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. Fulfillment, again, is spiritual maturity. It is occupation with Christ. It is maximum glorification of God. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your calling and election. And what comes next is the critical word in the exposition of this verse. It is the accusative singular of the predicate adjective, babios. That's B-E-B-A-I-O-S, babios. And the King James Version translates it sure. Election, sure. And the indication is that your election and your calling is not sure. You're not certain of this. And in order to make it certain, there's some things you have to do. And therefore, get cracking. No, we have established in context that everyone in this passage understands they are a believer. They know that they are the elect. They know that they have been saved. They don't have to prove this through any method of human good or any other kind of human production. What is being discussed here goes beyond that. It goes to the Christian way of life and its culmination, its spiritual maturity. And so now we must examine the word from the Greek in order to establish this. This word refers to the payment of a legally guaranteed security. This takes us back to our first night when we established the escrow from Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. It is a legal security that is put on title in your name in eternity past. The release of its contents, the release is contingent upon your fulfillment of the escrow agreement, the fulfillment of the plan of God by arrival at spiritual maturity. Now, the etymology is provided by three sources, and we will note those and build a case. Caselos Speak, Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, Volume 1, beginning on page 280. He is defining babios. That on which one can walk, hence solid, firm, durable, sure, certain. It is often associated with pistos, for faith, and adelphase, aletheis, truth. Doctrine and truth. That's what is often associated with the concept of the bios. Doctrine and truth. And when you understand the Word of God is absolute truth, it becomes a part of your soul, you have something that you can depend upon something that is certain in your soul, and you can make a stand on that. Artin Gingrich, 2nd edition, page 138. The noun biosis is a legal technical term for guaranteeing and furnishing security. A legal technical term for guaranteeing and furnishing security. And then Adolf Deismann. This man here is one of the major contributors to exegesis. It is this fellow who actually was able to understand back in the late 1800s that the Bible was written in Koine Greek, not classical Greek. And all of the exegesis done up to about 1850, a little after, was done under the assumption by theologians that the New Testament was written in classical Greek. And he was able to determine and therefore prove in his writings and in his research that the New Testament was written in the common language of SPQR, Koine Greek. The theologians were so self-righteous and prissy they couldn't believe that. The Holy Spirit would use the common language of the street for His holy word? Yes, absolute fact. And it's Adolf Deismann that brought this to the attention of the theologians of our day. And I've done a study on this in St. Louis and have been able to also bring into focus the fact that the first person to capitalize on this was Louis Sperry Chafer. He recognized that the way to learn what the Bible really said was to get into the original languages. And he therefore established Dallas Theological Seminary for the sole purpose of teaching future pastors the languages, the Koine Greek and the Hebrew. Well, that's another study for another time, but here's the fellow I want to quote to you. Adolf Deismann's Bible Studies, page 104. He is evaluating biosis. The seller, this is going to an economic format, the seller was required in general to deliver to the buyer the thing sold without dispute. Deliver to the buyer the thing sold without dispute. That's what bibiosis means. In the language of the Attic or legal process, bibiosis thus received the technical meaning of a definite obligation of the seller. The seller is obligated to do something. The seller did not make over the thing to the buyer, but assume the guarantee to defend the validity of the sale against any possible claims by a third party. When you, therefore, entered into an exchange, you gave money for a product. The seller, the one who is selling the product, therefore guaranteed that exchange. And he is an individual who is going to make sure this transfer occurs without dispute. And third parties can come in and say, no, that belongs to me. And the person who bought it can go back to the seller and say, this person is telling me that they had a claim on this item before I did. Is this true? And the seller, under bibiosis, would say, no, it's not true. I guarantee the sale. The transfer is legal and therefore cannot be disputed. That's what the word means. Therefore, sale, eis bibiosin, is a definitive, legally guaranteed sale. And another word in the same word group, bibiotes, means a sale surety. When you buy something, do you want to know when you get it that it's going to be yours if you ante up the money? Do you want to know that? Do you like to have a guarantee? Do you like to have a bill of sale? Do you like to have some knowledge, some confidence on the integrity of the guy selling you the item, that there's no strings attached anywhere? In Attic jurisprudence, it means guarantee in regard to a sale. It is still a technical expression for a legally guaranteed security. Now, that is the word that Peter uses here when he says, make your calling and election sure. From these definitions, we can discern what Peter is saying. The escrow deposit is a legal security whose delivery or conveyance is guaranteed to the believer who fulfills the conditions of the escrow agreement. No strings attached, no questions asked. Your name is on the title deed from eternity past. There is only one contingency left to be fulfilled, and that is whether you come into agreement with the escrow agreement. If you perform the task that has been delineated. And what is that task? Advance to spiritual maturity, attain occupation with Christ, fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And therefore, there is a guaranteed transfer of the deposit from heaven to you. Your name has always been on it, but the escrow says it can't be released to you until you fulfill the conditions. And that is the word Peter uses here. The transfer is guaranteed. Now, how is it that you can guarantee the transfer? Not of your not proving your election. How can you guarantee the transfer of the deposit? By fulfilling the obligations that are found in this context with emphasis on verses 5 through 7, all the way to occupation with Christ. It will make your election a sure transfer. How can you have confidence that you're going to receive your escrow account? By advancing in this system with confidence, you have the power of the Spirit and the knowledge of the Word to accomplish the objective. You are not involved in this in order to guarantee whether or not you are elected. It is whether or not your escrow will be transferred. You have been chosen for special favor and privilege, and you will receive these if you fulfill the conditions. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It has nothing to do with your election. It has nothing to do with your eternal life. All of that has happened at the moment of your salvation. The question that remains on the table, are you going to glorify God with your life and time? And the way that you learn this, the way that you understand all of that, is the Bible study, the accumulation of those assets, the proper motivation to serve God. And when you get to the high ground, there will be the transfer, and it is guaranteed. So fulfillment is accomplished through faith. It has to be faith, and faith means confidence in whatever the target object is. Faith in what? The Word of God for the believer. Faith in Christ for salvation. Faith in the Word of God for the advance. And you have to look at the object, and it must be meritorious, and you put your entire confidence in that object. And for the believer, your faith will accumulate for you all of those assets mentioned in verses 5 through 7 and take you to the high ground. Fulfillment, therefore, is accomplished through faith by means of an advance described by the magnificent seven attributes who carry the believer from basic humility to occupation with Christ. The believer who makes this advance, therefore, can rest assured that the transfer of his escrow account will become a certainty. And we, therefore, can go back into our definitions and pull out certain concepts. The bios says that your election, the transfer of its content, the escrow, is a finished security. If you want to have confidence in that, then fulfill the conditions. It is a finished security. A completed delivery will occur. It is a definitive surety. It is a certain end result. That is the bios. Now, one of the words used by Deissman is surety, which is defined by Oxford, certainty of an end or result aimed at. The certainty of an end or a result aimed at. What are you aiming at? You're aiming at the high ground. And you are certain that if you accomplish the objectives of verses 5 through 7, there will be a transfer of the deposit. Therefore, certainty of obtaining something. So we see 2 Peter 1:10 in expanded translation. We jump ahead to see this. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your efficacious grace and your election to privilege a spiritual reality. It will be a spiritual reality for you when you complete this process. It is only a potential up to then. It is a reality on deposit, but it will not be transferred as a surety to you until you complete your obligations as a believer. Therefore, make it a spiritual reality, and that's how we will translate the bios. Make your calling and election a spiritual reality. That is the transfer of the deposit. Therefore, the believer is not challenged to prove his election by means of the magnificent seven. He is to make his election a spiritual reality by means of the magnificent seven. I'll repeat that. the believer is not challenged to prove his election. And that proof is not to be conducted by the Magnificent Seven through human good and evil, motivated by a desire to prove one's eternal life. Rather, he is to make his election a spiritual reality. He does that by means of the Magnificent Seven. Election has to do, therefore, with being chosen for special favor and privilege. Now, election is a decree that is the result of foreknowledge. And we explained that a few moments ago. God knew from His omniscience all those who would express faith in Jesus Christ and be the beneficiary of His efficacious grace. These are the ones whom God chose to be the recipients of special favor and privilege, and that includes everyone in this room, assuming that you have placed your faith alone in Christ alone. Faith says you have confidence in Jesus Christ as the meritorious object of your faith, that He will perform the promises associated with the context. And what are those promises? He will save your soul, you will have eternal life, and you are among the elect. These things are a part of faith alone in Christ alone. And when you understand that that is all that is required, you then do not have to go into some performance of good works in order to verify it. If you're not saved, you can't perform good works, because it is the Holy Spirit that empowers these things, and you cannot be motivated to serve God because you're doing it to prove your salvation. That is false motivation. And that is the problem of the hyper-Calvinist. So these are the ones whom God chose to be recipients of special favor and privilege. And to each of the elect He imputed an escrow account. Conveyance of the escrow was the means by which man would glorify Him. The advance through the plan described by Peter in his paragraph constitutes the fulfillment of the escrow agreement. We've identified them as the Magnificent Seven. That's your obligation. That's what fulfills the contract. And that's what gives you the confidence that there will be a guaranteed transfer. Now, an additional promise is attached to the believer who makes this successful advance. It is introduced by the present active participle of the verb poieo. P-O-I-E-O. By doing. It is a retroactive, progressive present. It denotes that which has begun in the past and continues to the present. By doing these things. It was begun in the past at efficacious grace and continues to the present occupation with Christ. There's the contract. There is the escrow agreement. You do this, there will be a guaranteed transfer of the deposit. The bios. By doing these things. Verses 5 through 7. Retroactive progressive denotes that which was begun in the past and continues to the present. It signifies action and a state of persistence. You became skillful at executing these things. It refers to consistency in the believer's advance to the stage of spiritual maturity. You are a professional Christian and you have sophisticated problem-solving devices. The active voice, as a sophisticated believer, you produce the action. The participle is instrumental. It indicates the means by which the action of the main verb is accomplished. Well, the main verb is spoudazo, be more motivated. How are you able to accomplish the action of this verb? It says here the means is be more motivated. The means has to do with the Magnificent Seven. Be more motivated by doing these things. Persistence is utilizing the four spiritual mechanics. This is the source of motivation expressed by reciprocal love for God. This is summed up by the accusative plural of the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, and there's these things again. We saw that the other day. H-O-U-T-O-S, these things, verses 5 through 7, the Magnificent Seven. So we see here quite a number of things that come together, finally. We see that the escrow agreement is verses 5 through 7, and we're to be more motivated by them. And when we accomplish these things, we therefore are able to avoid something, and that comes up next. The aorist active subjunctive of the verb with a double negative for emphatic negation. We have pataio. P-T-A-I-O. Pataio. It means to stumble or go astray. Now look, we've had a mad dash here on verse 10. But here's what we've learned, that you are motivated by these magnificent seven. Now, the motivation comes from your reciprocity, reciprocal love toward God that is accumulated in your soul by the fact that you learn who and what He is. So there's a double column advance. You learn about God on one hand, and you're motivated by that love to continue the advance. As you do, you accumulate these magnificent seven. It starts at efficacious grace, the first thing the Holy Spirit does for you in your Christian way of life. And it goes all the way to occupation with Christ. And you, when you max out on these things, you can be very confident that your escrow deposit is going to be transferred to you. That's babaios. And you are to be even more motivated by the fact that you have arrived at this position. And when you do, you are going to be able to avoid prolonged excursions into cosmic living. Because you have become a professional Christian, you've learned how to avoid these things, to recognize the assaults of the first husband, to recognize the assaults of cosmos diabolicus, to recognize the assaults of satanic intrusions into your thought process by the doctrines of demons. You can identify what the problems are out there in denominational Christianity and avoid this and hopefully help some who have been deluded. It says here, patio, to stumble or go astray, but you're not going to do that, it says. The double negatives emphatically deny this as a possibility. They are the negative conjunction sume. It's S-U plus M-E. Double negative. And that is emphatic in the Greek, negating what has just been stated. You will never, ever stumble. Now, it is obvious that for a person at this level of spiritual advance, that this negation is not a promise. When you're at this level of spiritual advance, this negation, emphatic negation, is not a promise that he will not lose his salvation. That is ridiculous for a person to assume that at this level of spiritual growth. He would have never gotten to this level if he doubted his salvation this whole time. So it's not saying that if you do these things, you will not lose your salvation. Obviously, we're not going to lose our salvation. We don't need to be told that at this point. Also, he will not be among the reprobate. Well, verse 9 proved that. Or he will not fall into hell. Those who are members of the royal family of God have eternal life, and they can't be relegated to the lake of fire. It is the status of the mature believer who may have confidence that in spiritual maturity he will not become engaged in prolonged excursions into cosmic living. That's what going astray is right here. You will never stumble, meaning you will never go astray. And what does that mean? You will not become involved in perpetual carnality. You will not drift off and not be able to correct the situation. This is something that the mature believer can depend upon because his inventory of ideas has become so sophisticated, he is able, right here, I would point out, this is the inventory that enables this, cognitive invincibility. The devil's world cannot present anything to the mature believer that he doesn't have the doctrine and the problem-solving devices to resolve, and it depends primarily on occupation with Christ. That maxes out at verse 7, you will note, in the inventory. So it is the status, the fact that you will never ever stumble or go astray or enter into prolonged carnality. It's the status of the mature believer who may have confidence that in spiritual maturity he will not become engaged in prolonged excursions in cosmic living. Instead, he will use the rebound technique to confess his sins, receive forgiveness of them, and then continue on in his spiritual life. These are really little blips on the screen for him, these occasional excursions into sin. And when these things occur, he is able to orient and adjust immediately. Now the expanded translation of this verse reads this way. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your efficacious grace and your election to privilege a spiritual reality. For by doing these things, verses 5 through 7, that cause more motivation, you will never ever stumble into prolonged carnality. The spiritual reality of escrow conveyance to the winner believer is the subject of the final verse of the paragraph, and this puts the icing on the cake, verse 11. For in this manner, your entrance into the eternal kingdom, that's before the evaluation throne of Christ, that's your entrance right there, the first order of business after the great genuflex is the evaluation throne of Christ. The entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied. That is conveyance of escrow blessings for all eternity at the presentation of the Nike Awards. Now this passage, badly translated and thus wrongly applied, has been used to support the heretical doctrine of limited atonement. This heresy was the subject of continuing debate in England between its development by Theodore Beza after he succeeded John Calvin in 1564, all the way to the approval of the Westminster Confession in 1648. In the end, Beza's doctrine of limited atonement found its way into the latter and thus had tremendous influence on Protestant theology in the colonies of America and later in the spiritual culture of the United States. I would quote to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. By the decree of God, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. The Westminster Confession is one of the basic documents, let's call it, that influences the doctrinal statements of many of the major denominations in this country. They have incorporated, therefore, into their belief system, limited atonement. It is the impact of limited atonement on the thinking of American Protestants that has caused so many to consider the performance of good works to be an essential part and parcel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the time we have left, we will note some of this development in paragraph 4, the impact of limited atonement, and we will take up that study at about 20 after the hour.